Okay, we will take questions until about a quarter up. Alan, go ahead.
I thought that was excellent, Nate.
Thank you.
And I would like to underline something that I think is a very, very important and misunderstood thing in religious discussions. And that is, there are two kinds of works in the Bible. There are works of merit, by which no sinner can be saved because law can't forgive sin. And there are works of faith. And Paul and James are standing back to back. Paul is talking to people who are trying to be justified by works of merit without faith in Jesus. James is talking to people who are trying to be justified by faith as in mental assent without the works of faith. They do not contradict, they complement one another. But if we don't get it straight that there's two kinds of works, then we get all mixed up about gospel and doctrine and all this vocabulary here.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Thank you.
That was very good.
Thank you.
And now I'm going to have to edit some sermon outlines, so I need your help to correct my vocabulary. You've made the case that in and of itself wasn't new to me, but you've made the very compelling case, and rightly so, that I'm going to use this language instead of past, present, and future, and it may be a little, it may need improvement itself, but that there is a salvific event, a salvific process, and a salvific expectation. Now that, I think that language is right, but it's also kind of confusing. And so I would like a better way of saying it. In the past, I think I have used the words justification and sanctification too narrowly. I've used justification to describe the salvific event and sanctification to describe the salvific process. And I think I learned that from theological literature, but I think you've shown that the words both can be used more broadly. Both of them have a past, present, and future use in the Bible. So is there a word, are there any words in the Bible that narrowly focus on the past aspect or the present aspect or the future aspect, or do all of them have that wide breadth of meaning? And is there a simple way, other than maybe just past, present, future, of describing the event, the process, and the expectation? I hope that's clear enough.
As for, is there a word that is not encompassing of all? I don't think so. Not that I've seen or studied. If someone else knows of one, then please make a comment. Now, like I said, some of them, redemption, for example, is usually spoken of in what I've studied in the past tense because it primarily refers back to the sacrifice. And of course, Jesus' sacrifice was a one-time event that has happened in the past. But that redemption has an ongoing process. And I think it's, again, back to kind of what Doug said, we like things simple. I like things simple. But when it comes to obedience and faith, we boil it down to items sometimes. And when I say we, I mean just the larger religious world. We boil it down to something, you know, it's one time. You know, we want to believe and we've been saved. Well, that's just not the picture that the New Testament paints. Belief is more than just mental, it's faithfulness, and that has an ongoing aspect. And I think that, and sanctification, that's God has set us apart. Now, when we obey the gospel, in a real sense, God has set us apart as a one-time event, but that is a one-time event that has an ongoing process. I guess this is shooting from the hip also, but the example of marriage, no, that's a one-time event. We say our vows one time when we go through that ceremony. We were married one time. But that obviously has a life-changing, perpetual effect on our lives from that point forward. And I think when it comes to salvation, that's the idea. Yes, we have been saved. We've been washed of our sins. We've been forgiven. And that allows us then to be set apart for holy use. But until the end, whether that's by our death so we no longer have life to continue living here, or Christ's return, Until then, we must continue to live faithfully. And I think, I don't know of an easy way to say it, other than to paint the picture and let people know this isn't about baptizing you and now you're good to go. This is about a life. This is about loyalty and faithfulness from this time forth until Jesus comes. And that should be encouraged. We should find the strength to continue that faithfulness because of the future hope of salvation. Now, we all struggle. Why are we still tempted? Why do we still sin? Why do we have problems? Well, hopefully it's an encouragement to realize one day if I endure to the end, I won't face these things ever again. There's a future hope of salvation that motivates us. I hope that helps.
I have a question and a comment for you. I appreciate this very much, Nate. You did a good job. My question is this a fair way to state it, borrowing language that people are familiar with in the religious world, that salvation, like the kingdom, has been inaugurated yet not consummated?
Yeah, I think that's... You can't divorce salvation and the kingdom. Now that gets into a whole other range of terminology the Bible uses, but our salvation is tied to the kingdom and the king.
I just wonder if that would be a helpful way with people from a Calvinistic background, for instance,
yeah,
that understand the nature of the kingdom, but they don't understand the nature of salvation.
Yeah,
how can one be different from the other?
I think so.
And then a comment, you point out Romans 3, they were not justified by the law. And then you talk about Abraham. We've stressed for a long time the concept they were not justified by the law, by works of merit. Mm-hmm. But there's a distinction between being justified by the old law and being justified while under the old law. And people were justified while living under the old law. In other words, they were forgiven, they were saved. But they were not justified by works of merit. And salvation has always been by grace through faith, regardless of what covenant someone was under.
Yeah.
Excellent. I really enjoyed that. You might not be able to find one word that would encompass the initiating and the process and the hope, but there is a passage in Colossians 1 where he talks about the whole process, and I have used this passage when people have asked me, in other words, in a one-time thing, you know, they'll say, are you saved? Just give me an answer, yes or no. And I'll say, no, the answer is bigger than that. And I'll take him to this one passage, and I think this passage helps go through that process of explaining the initial and the continuing and the future. So in Colossians chapter 1, you could start verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. But notice in verse 21 how he forces the idea back to the past. He says in 21, and though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Now, that's obviously talking about something as well as in the future. And it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So he there takes them through that process. I think he says, you were in this place because of your sin. He has now saved you, and he will cause you to enjoy your hope in the future.
Yeah,
that which is laid up for you in heaven. So I found this passage to be very helpful because it takes you through the process.
Thank you. And that's one of the passages that reconciliation falls under. I didn't get to go through that. But that's an important word too, and Paul says it there in Colossians and some other places. He shows that sin literally puts us in hostility with God. We've been at enmity where we were the enemies of God. And you don't have to read much of the Old Testament to know you don't want to be God's enemy. And that's what being reconciled is. It's making the relationship right after it's been ruined. But that's also a good lesson because we've been reconciled. We have, the hostility's been removed. But if we then choose to go back into sin, we are choosing to become God's enemies once more. So that's, thanks for bringing that passage up.
Just going off of what Clint was asking earlier, and I think you just said it here, and that is, as long as there's the possibility of apostasy, there can't be one word describing one event that's completed. Yeah. It's a process all the time.
Yeah.
Because if you turn away, you could still be lost.
Yeah, I agree. I guess we've been saved, but I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but we're not necessarily safe just yet because there's still the possibility we can still rebel and turn back.
Thank you, brother. When I and you teach others to live soberly and righteously, to deny worldly lusts, that could potentially be accused of works-based faith. But I wanted to add a scripture to some of the comments about the process of it, and it's in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is teaching us to deny ungodliness? What's teaching us to live soberly and righteously? It's grace, which is often associated with, you know, that denominational perspective. But here we see grace as a training agent as well as a saving agent. Here's my question for you. Going through your presentation and seeing the past, present, and future of salvation, etc., how much does a person need to know about that before they're baptized? You made a comment earlier about just trying to get them in the water. Maybe I'm kind of misunderstanding the comment, but we often sell people on baptism, but they don't know anything else. Should we be doing more discipling before we get them under the water, or is it such an urgent need that we need to get them under and then figure it all out afterwards?
So I think I'll put it the best way I can. I'm sure some others have some good comments. People need to be baptized, but what I think we should avoid is not meaning to, but essentially teaching a once saved, always saved idea of as long as you're baptized, that's good. You know, Jesus said you baptize them and you teach them. I think there has to be some commitment on our part of we're not going to baptize and leave. You know, just hope they figure it out. But from their perspective, what do they have to be baptized? Well, there has to be enough understanding, I think, that they recognize they're at enmity with God. They have sinned and they're lost. They have to understand that Jesus is the way to reconcile that relationship with God. And that Jesus, the way to accept that gift is obeying him. And where does that start? That begins because we believe in him to repent, to confess and be baptized. But I do think people need to have the understanding, this is my opinion, before they're baptized, that what they are then doing is entering into a reconciled, sanctified relationship. And they don't know everything else. They don't know all the details about the church. They don't know all the details of worship, all the details of morality. But they are essentially saying, at this point, I recognize Jesus is King, and I'm washed by his blood, and I'm going to continue to grow. That's what faith really is. That's faithfulness. And if a person is willing to be baptized, but they're not willing to yet really be faithful to Jesus, then I don't know what the purpose of baptism is. That's putting them into the kingdom. But if they're not ready to then learn what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, then they're not ready to become a citizen of the kingdom yet. That's my opinion.
Brother Cunningham.
Nate, thank you so much for that. It really was excellent. I know you didn't have time to go through all these words, but I just wanted to make a statement about justification, that stem, dika, that you mentioned. It's also the stem for righteousness. Mm-hmm. And would it be accurate to say that justification and righteousness are two sides of the same coin because they have the same root? And also, to simplify it in my mind, justification is to make one innocent before God, and righteousness is to be innocent before God, made right or innocent before God. And there's a passage, I think, that bears that two-sided coin statement out. It's Romans 5:18. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness, that's dika, one of those words, of the free gift came upon men unto justification of life. Same root, yet two sides of, I say, of the same coin. Just a statement.
Yeah, I think, I mean, there are distinctions, but here's the vocabulary part, and I'm not a great grammarian, but these words do come from the same root. And what you have here, so dikaiosune is righteousness. That's the noun. So most times when you find this word in the noun form, it's righteousness. Now that's very close to dikaiou, which is the verb, but that is almost always translated as justify or justified, depending on the tense. And so this is probably a little too simple, but in some ways justification is the process. It's the action that leads to righteousness, which is how we speak of it in either adjective or noun form. Now, there is another noun that only shows up twice that's translated justification, but they're all very connected. Just like all words that are verbs and nouns, there's nuance of meaning, but yes, they deal with the same process. And that's why in Romans you're going to find justified and righteous or righteousness intermingled together throughout.